Again, if you take your Bible, we'll turn in God's Word to the book of Amos. We're in chapter 7 of the book of Amos. Amos chapter 7, and we'll read together from the beginning of the chapter. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Thus he showed me. And behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, A plumb line. Then said the Lord, Behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman, and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, Prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. We end there at the end of chapter 7. We look to the Lord to bless his word to us. For your mercies to be shown, we come aware of our weakness. We come therefore helpless in ourselves for both the preaching and the hearing of your word. We're conscious that perhaps to some extent we could set forth even true things from thy word without the empowering of the Holy Spirit for preaching. And yet, without thy Spirit, it would be ineffective. And likewise, we can hear good things, but without thy Spirit applying it to our hearts, it's going to be ineffective. So we pray that you would come and minister to us now, that the Holy Ghost would dwell in our midst, as it were, move from seat to seat and apply the word powerfully to every heart in that right manner. Help us today to see Christ and to serve Christ. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. As we enter into chapter 7 in the book of Amos, we're really coming towards the closing section of the whole book. Chapter 7 really is the final section. And although it's interspaced with a few other bits and pieces, the backbone of this final section is really five visions that the Lord gives to Amos. In this chapter, there is the vision, first of all, of a plague of locusts in these first three verses. There's then the vision of an all-consuming fire in the next few verses. And then thirdly, there's a vision of a plumb line, God standing upon the wall, plumb line in his hand, and we'll come to that in a bit. And then you enter into the next chapter, and there's another vision, a basket of summer fruit at the beginning of chapter 8. And then finally, at the beginning of chapter 9, one final vision, Amos sees the Lord standing upon the altar, calling for the smiting of the lintel of the door, causing, that is, the whole building to come crashing down. Those visions then make up what is this final section of the book. And again, as a whole, taking them together, these visions advance to show the certainty and the greatness of Israel's coming destruction. And yet, in the midst of these things, the Lord is also holding out some hope, some notes of encouragement, and especially at the very end of the book, at the end of chapter 9. Well, today we're looking at the first three of these visions that really come thick and fast at the beginning, the first half of chapter 7. Now, you'll notice perhaps, as we read them already, that the first two of these visions really stand parallel to each other. They're very similar, at least in the structure of the whole thing. First of all, God shows two different kinds of judgment. In the first vision, there's a plague of locusts. It comes forth to consume the latter growth of the harvest after the king's mowings. What seems to be the practice in the day was that the first cutting of the harvest was given as something of a tax to the king to be used for the feeding of the army, the feeding of the horses, and so on. So you'll see there it mentions in verse 2 about the or rather at the end of verse 1, about the latter growth after the king's mowings. So that seems to be the king's mowings. He feeds his horses from this. But then the people are waiting on their harvest. They're waiting to gather in their food for themselves and for their animals. But disaster hits. God shows Amos there's going to be this great swarm of locusts, that the grasshopper coming and eating up the crops, eating the grass of the land. And of course, such is going to lead to utter disaster for the nation. That's the first judgment. Then the second judgment in verse 4, the Lord shows Amos an all-consuming fire upon the land, so immense it seems that even the great deep is consumed. It's as if this fire even burns up the water from the sea, so intense is the fury of it. You might think of the sacrifice of Elijah when he poured the water all around a sacrifice and the fire of God fell and even the water was burnt up. Well, that's the picture that's being used here. An all-consuming fire that would devour the whole land. Again, it's going to lead to utter disaster for the nation. So you've got two judgments, both leading to total ruin, total disaster. And you'll notice that there's a similar response in both cases. In response to both visions, Amos, you could say, gets on his knees and he seeks the Lord. He prays. If you look at verse 2, and there's Amos, he says, "Then I said," that is after he's seen this dreadful thing, "Then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise?" Again, verse 5, after the second vision, "Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." He pleads with God for this perishing people. And that's the theme that we're wanting to center our thinking around. This idea of Amos getting before God. Here he is. He's pleading. He's praying. Praying for a perishing people. Praying for a perishing people. Now, first of all, I want you to think about the passion in this prayer. The passion. Now, imagine how Amos was received by the people of Israel in his day as they heard his general message. Remember, primarily, Amos is a preacher, or he's a prophet. He's coming bringing the word of God to the people. And he was coming with a very hard message. I mean, we've gone through a fair bit of this book already, and there's a lot of doom, there's a lot of gloom, there's not an awful lot of hope and encouragement that is held out, at least not on the surface. So you can imagine fairly easily how the people are going to respond to a message like that. To put it in the modern day context, you could think of Amos like what gets called a hellfire and brimstone preacher, someone who's making much of the judgment of God against sin. And even today, such a preacher would be often considered as unloving and harsh and hard to listen to. You wouldn't want to sit under their ministry. You want to hear someone who's going to be a bit more uplifting. There's someone who's unloving. There's someone who's harsh. Well, undoubtedly, Amos was thought that way as well, thought of like that. In fact, you don't have to imagine. You even see the response to Amos in verse 10. And because Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, comes and accuses Amos of conspiring with enemies against Jeroboam. So not only is he unloving, not only is he harsh, but he's actually thought of as an enemy. Amos, you have no care for this country at all. You're working against us. That's how he's considered. He's thought of as an enemy to be cast out. Certainly that ties in with the reception that many give to those who take the warnings of God's word seriously and preach the warnings of God's word, who preach about sin and judgment and death and hell. But what's important at this point, however, is that as we see Amos respond to these first two visions, you're given a glimpse into the heart of this harsh, unloving preacher. You see past the outward appearance of a stern man preaching judgment. You're given a glimpse here into his private dealings with God. This isn't Amos speaking to the people so much. This is Amos getting before God. This is Amos just one-on-one dealing with the Lord. And what you discover is that Amos is a man who actually has a broken heart over the condition of Israel and over the judgment that they're facing. Here's a man with a real passion for these people. And it's worth remembering, Amos is from Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, it's not his nation. It is in the sense that they're all the people of God descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they're a different kingdom. He's from Judah. And yet here he is with a heart that's broken over the northern kingdom of Israel. Here he is with a passion for them. Here's a man who's standing between God and men, and he's pleading on their behalf, "Lord, forgive. Lord, cease. They're small. How can they arise?" Amos stands, in terms of his ministry, in total contrast to the prophets of, for example, Jeremiah 6, who were given to covetousness. Therefore, they preached a message that the people liked to hear rather than the message that they needed to hear. In Jeremiah 6, verse 14, God says of these false prophets, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. The people in those days, they wanted to hear lovely, comforting messages of peace. So that's what the prophets gave them. You might think of a man who goes to the doctor and he's dying with cancer. And he's very anxious about the disease that's gripping his body. And he goes to the doctor and the doctor tells him, "Don't worry about it, all is well." And in some way that doctor has healed his hurt a little. The doctor's made him feel better about himself. He doesn't have the same anxiety anymore. He goes away from the doctor's surgery, uplifted in his heart. "It's great. I'm not dying at all. The cancer's not affecting me at all. All's well." Except it was a lie. He's only healed slightly. His mood's better, but he's still dying. That's how it was with these prophets. Peace, peace. Saying the right things, uplifting the people, giving them a lovely message. The people are looking at them saying, here's men who love us. Here's men who are working for our good. Here's men that we want to listen to. But it's a man like Amos who has real concern and real love for the people. You see it here. Because while other prophets might be full of covetousness, just saying things to make the people happy, hoping to fill their own coffers on the support of the people maybe, here's a man who's getting before God and he's crying out to the Lord for the good of this people. "Forgive, Lord. Cease, Lord. They're small. How can they arise?" And what we ought to appreciate, certainly, is that true love That is real love for a people like that, which Amos has. First of all, it will express itself in truth-telling. Here's Amos, he preaches hard words. You can guarantee Amos did not enjoy preaching to Israel about doom and judgment to come. He didn't enjoy that. He had a heart for these people. Here he is crying to God that they would be spared. But he loves them, and therefore he's going to tell them the truth. He's going to tell them what they need to hear, even when it's difficult. Certainly stands as a challenge to you and me, who are the Lord's. First of all, do we have a heart for the world around us perishing in their sin? A heart that would cause us to be broken before God in prayer, like Amos is, for the people around us, crying out to God, Lord, forgive them. Lord, be merciful to them. Lord, show them the gospel. Lord, draw them to Christ. Do we have a heart like that? To cry out to God? And of course then, do we have a heart that would cause us, like Amos, to speak truth to those around us? Even when our message might not be received well. You know, this also, you think of Amos and his passion here, it also stands as a reminder to you if you're not saved. If you don't particularly like the warnings of God's word and the more solemn preaching from Scripture, or even perhaps the warning notes that come from the lips of a friend to tell you that you need to be saved, you might not approve of it, you might be made uncomfortable by it, might not enjoy it, but such a message comes in love. It comes from a real heart that would have you to know true good, to know eternal good, and to that you might seek the Lord and be saved. Proverbs 27 verse 5 tells us that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That's how you're to see the wounds inflicted by the Lord's people. They're faithful wounds, as God's people would labor for your good. Certainly that's how any of us are to see the wounds inflicted upon us by the word of God, and there's plenty of those. God's word, even for God's people, it smites God's people at times, just as it smites others. There are wounds dealt to us, but they're faithful wounds. They're for our good. That's how the Lord deals with us, saying hard things at times, but it's for our good. Satan would kiss you. Satan would make you comfortable. He would tell you that all is well, that everything's right, that don't need to worry. But it's deceitful. It's pleasant, but it's deceitful. And it leads to destruction. It's God who in love comes and reveals his word and reveals our need of Christ. And then he points us to Christ and shows us how we can be saved. What passion there is in the heart of Amos to preach faithfully to the people and even to get before God and pray to the people. Let's think about the petition then of this prayer. The petition. The end outcome that Amos is looking for as he prays to God is ultimately that the Lord might spare the nation of Israel. He's horrified by these visions, first of all of the locusts. He's aware of the great disaster it would be for the nation. They can't bring the harvest in. They can't get what they need to survive. So he's praying, he's crying out to God, seeking that the Lord might spare the nation from such a disaster. Likewise, in the next place, he is horrified by this vision of the all-consuming fire with such intensity that the ocean is burnt. And he feels horror at it, and so he's praying that the Lord might spare the nation from such a disaster. But it's worth noticing the way in which Amos prays and what he actually asks for. He doesn't just pray, Lord, spare the nation. First of all, notice in verse 3, verse 2, he prays for forgiveness. He prays for forgiveness. O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. It's only after he prays for forgiveness that he then prays in response to the second vision in verse 5 that the Lord would cease. So he says, forgive. First of all, forgive. And then secondly, cease from destroying. And I suppose the point is, and Amos recognizes it, if the nation is to be spared, then it needs to be forgiven. It can't be spared without forgiveness. These things will go hand in hand. It can't be spared without forgiveness. So he cries out, Lord, forgive. And that's no slip of the tongue. It's no slip of the tongue. He's very aware of this. If God is going to spare Israel from what they deserve. He's a God of justice, so they need forgiveness. They need their sin put away. They need their abominations cleansed. And that's very instructive for how you and I ought to pray. You know, first of all, as we pray for ourselves, there are many people with a form of Christianity who are very quick to cry out unto God in times of trouble, Lord, cease, or Lord, help me in this particular problem. Lord, make things go easier for me over here. Lord, give me days of ease, give me comforts, give me pleasures. And yet at the very same time, there's not the same concern that God would actually forgive our sins. But that's our fundamental need. Do you think of yourself? That is your greatest need from God. It towers above everything else. That is your greatest need. Forgiveness. Forgiveness from your many sins. Reconciliation then with the God who has been offended by your sins. And surely that's the priority. Even as we would pray for ourselves, Lord, forgive us our debts. Lord, forgive us our transgressions. Forgive. And of course, we ought to appreciate it. It's something that it's possible for us to pray for because of the work of Jesus Christ. You know, without the Savior, without the gospel, we would have no grounds whatsoever to pray to God and say, Lord, forgive. I mean, why would the Lord forgive you? That the guilty criminal who's brought before the judge at the law courts, he can't really say, yes, judge, I murdered three men, but would you forgive me? He's got no grounds for that forgiveness. God is a God of justice. Justice must be done. If there's no gospel, if there's no work of Christ, if there's no righteousness found in him, then there can be no forgiveness. There's no grounds for it. But praise God, we do have grounds for forgiveness. How can the guilt of the wicked be put away? How can the sin of the defiled be cleansed? How can our hands be made clean, even though we can never get the sin stains off them? It's all through the one who bore the guilt of the sinful at the cross. You're invited to look to Jesus Christ by faith and find forgiveness through him. Praise God. He's provided a way in which we can cry out with good ground, Lord, forgive. Forgive me. Forgive me my sins. And also as we pray then, as the Lord's people, for those around ourselves, we can pray, Lord, forgive. Lord, work through the gospel and deal with hearts and forgive. And of course, that is to be our priority. As we pray for others around ourselves, that's what Amos' priority was. It wasn't just, Lord, make things nicer for Israel. It was forgive. Of course, it's interesting to contrast Amos to Elijah. You think of Elijah who actually prayed for hardship. He prayed that the rain wouldn't come. But he was looking for the same outcome. He was looking to see the people repent and turn to God and be forgiven. That's what his desire was. You know, as we pray for those around ourselves, there are obviously problems that are very visible to us. You know, when someone's suffering from ill health, when someone has a broken leg, it's very obvious. You can maybe see the cast on their leg. You can see them hobbling along on their crutch. You can see the problem. It's there on the surface. Or maybe you see someone and you can see the strain that they're facing as they deal with family issues or work issues or some other thing like that. And the problem's there on the surface to some extent. You can see it. We're very quick to pray for problems like that, and we should. But really what we need to be crying out to God for more than even any of those things, Lord, forgive. Lord, deal with the need of the soul. Lord, as we look around ourselves and we see a people perishing, Lord, be merciful to meet the needs of their heart, to meet the needs and put away their sin that they might have life, everlasting life, true life. What Amos feared ultimately as he prayed for Israel was not so much the locusts or the fire. What he feared was sin in the nation. That's what he feared. And that's what he's ultimately asking God to put away. Don't just put away the locusts. Don't just put away the fire. No, put away the sin of the people. And the rest will fall into place. How we need to pray for the Lord to be merciful. Primarily to deal with the sins of those around us and draw maybe our loved ones, maybe neighbours, to draw them on to Christ. That's their real need. Not just a comfortable life. Not just problems solved, physical problems solved, but the needs of their heart dealt with. Sin dealt with. Real forgiveness through the Saviour. That's what Amos is praying for. Oh, may that be what we're praying for as we look around ourselves. You'll notice then as well the necessity of this prayer, the necessity of it. Amos makes this plea to the Lord, and on both occasions, after he asks the Lord to forgive sin and to cease from bringing judgment, he makes the argument. He says, "I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." And as Amos prays, he rightly recognizes that unless God is merciful to the nation, unless God forgives, unless God stops these disasters, then Israel will have no possible means to stand. They will be crippled entirely, you could say. Now, in recent chapters, one of the big issues has been the pride of the people. Like, even take chapter 6, the people trusted in the mountain of Samaria. The people were very confident in themselves and in their society and in their borders and in their strength. They were rejoicing in themselves. They were proud people, living as if nothing could bring them down. But Amos recognizes that in reality, they're small. "Forgive them, Lord. I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise?" He is small. He's small. They might be, I think in the last chapter it talked about their borders bigger than some of these other places. But compared to the Lord, they're small. They're tiny. Insignificant. And if God comes against them, they have no way to stand. They've got no way to rise again. Hope is gone. They're small. And Amos got it right. If the Lord judges and refuses to relent, Israel can't stand. They can't arise. They're great in their own eyes, but in reality, they're small. Now, it stands as a warning to you and me, because pride always rises up in our hearts, and it would make us feel like we think we can stand. We imagine that we're secure. We so often tell ourselves that anyway, and therefore we sometimes can lure ourselves into the thinking that we've got nothing to fear from the judgment seat, nothing to fear as we enter into eternity. We often imagine we're strong, we're secure, we're all right. And yet in comparison to God, let's face it, each and every one of us is small in the extreme. The nations are as the fine sand on the balance to the Lord. How much smaller are we? It certainly emphasizes that you can't defend yourself and help yourself if you're found by God condemned in your sin. If Israel are found by God condemned in their sin, if they're unforgiven, if they face his wrath, they can't stand. They're small. Likewise with you and me. So as we pray for others around ourselves, as we pray for ourselves, our only hope is not our strength. It's forgiveness. It's the mercy of God, which again, praise the Lord, is held out to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you then to think about the effectiveness of this prayer. The effectiveness of it. The remarkable thing you discover is that on two occasions, after God has revealed to Amos what he's going to do to Israel, the actual judgment doesn't happen. It never comes to pass. The locusts didn't come in the end. The great fire didn't arrive. So you have these visions that the Lord shows, the vision of the grasshoppers, the locusts, they're prepared, they're coming forth. Amos even sees in the vision how they come at a set time, they devour all the grass, he sees it all working itself out. But it never happened. And it wouldn't happen. And likewise with this all-consuming fire, in the vision, Amos sees exactly what is going to happen. God reveals to him what is going to come to pass. This great fire is going to come upon the land, it's going to consume everything. But once again, in the end, it doesn't come. It doesn't happen. And on both occasions, the threatened judgment doesn't come to pass. And you've got to ask yourself, well, why? What hindered it? Why is it that when God showed Amos these visions of things that were certainly coming, that in the end they didn't come? Why not? Well, these things didn't come primarily because there was a man praying. That's it. That's what the scripture shows you. There was a man praying. Disaster was averted because there was a godly man with a heart for the people who stood between God and them, pleading to the Lord for his mercy to be shown. You'll notice in verse 3 and also in verse 6, before God carried out the threatened judgment, you read that the Lord repented for this. The Lord repented for this. Notice those words, for this. What is the this? What is it that caused the Lord to repent? Well, it's the praying of Amos. Amos prayed, and for this, God repented. That is, God turned back from what he had threatened to do. It shall not be, God said. He says, this also shall not be. Now, the point being driven home to us then is that there's a direct connection between the praying of Amos and the sparing of the people. His praying was effective. Now, on the one hand, yes, there's a great mystery here, because we recognize that our God is sovereign. I think we've talked in these terms before, but in an ultimate sense, our God never repents. He's had one decree from all of eternity. His plan is being followed through from start to finish. All things are being done well. And in an ultimate sense, God does not deviate from that plan. And the praying of Amos is included in that plan. But we're not to think that because God is in control of all things, because he's got one plan and purpose from all eternity, and because he carries it out, we're not to think that prayer doesn't do anything. In fact, here you have it set before you. Prayer has accomplished something. God reveals to Amos, here's something I will do. And if there's no man praying, God will do it. But in the plan and purpose of God, there is a man praying. There is a man praying, and therefore God does not act. God does not bring this judgment. He spares the people. He spares this nation on two occasions, because there's one godly man getting before God, seeking his face on their behalf, praying. Amos' praying was effective. It did something. It accomplished something. It accomplished something mighty. There's a nation spared twice because of the prayers of one godly man. You know, sometimes prayer is thought of as maybe a means of self-help. Sort of like meditating, getting into the right frame of mind. And yet here you have real prayer between two different parties, Amos meeting with his God. And he lays his heart bare before the Lord with passion in his soul. Lord, forgive. Lord, cease. They're small. How can they arise? And it does something. God responds because of this. Not because of Israel, not because they'd done something to deserve it. Because of this, because this one man prayed. God said, it'll not be so. I'll not do it. I'll not send those locusts. I'll not send that fire. The prayer of Amos held back the judgment of God. You see something similar with Moses in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, Israel had made the golden calf while Moses was up Mount Sinai receiving the law. Now, of course, the Lord knew exactly what was going on, even though Moses was unclear about it all. And the Lord revealed that that he would judge the nation. He would destroy them all, consume the whole people. And he would make, if you like, a new nation, a new Israel from Moses. And we're not to think that was an empty and idle threat. And yet, how does Moses respond? He responds by getting on his knees before God and pleading with God, presenting arguments to the Lord so that God would not wipe out the nation. Again, you find there, in I think it's verse 14 of that chapter of Exodus 32, that it says, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. He repented, he turned back from this it says evil, that's not moral evil, but this judgment that was coming upon the people. He turned back because there's a man praying. Moses was on his knees. Moses was seeking his face on their behalf. Now, as you think of Amos' accomplishment then, or the accomplishment of Moses, their praying, the means of God's wrath being held back from the nation, does that not emphasize, especially to we who are the Lord's today, how important it is that we would take time with God in his presence and cry out unto the Lord specifically for his mercy? That we would have a love in our hearts to seek his face for the nation, for the community around ourselves, even for family members and loved ones who are outside of Christ, and let's face it, deserving of judgment. Ought we not to be crying unto God so that his judgment doesn't fall? Here's a matter that we're not to be casual about. We're not to be indifferent over this. We're to cry unto God that wrath might be delayed, that the gospel might go forth, that the window of grace might be held open, and that people then might be saved. And we ought to challenge our own hearts. Believer, does this describe your prayer life? Is there something of this in your prayer life? Are you getting into God's word, seeing the numerous threatenings of the Lord against the sinful and the consistent pattern of Scripture that God is the righteous judge and he judges sin? He casts down rebels. And then as you look around yourself and you with horror take in the fact that so many in this world, even of those that are dear to us, are in rebellion against God, and here's the pattern established, he judges rebellion. Are we then responding like Amos with a heart earnestly seeking that God would forgive, that God would cease from judgment, that God would be merciful, even that the Lord would save through Jesus Christ? Is there an urgency and earnestness in our heart to pray in the manner that we see Amos praying here? We're not to think we're wasting our time if we engage in that ministry. If you labor in prayer, you're not wasting your time. As you see here, Amos' prayer accomplished something. So can yours, and so can mine. As James 5, verse 16 reminds us, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Oh, how much Amos' fervent, effectual praying accomplished. How much it availed. The nation spared on two occasions. How much the Lord can do, even through your praying and mine. Again, I think all of this emphasizes how wrong Israel had it when they would reject a man like Amos and despise his ministry, when all the while it is his praying that is holding back God's wrath from them. You know, maybe it's the case, I don't know, maybe it is the case with someone here. Certainly it's the case with many in this world that you deserve the judgment of God to fall, you deserve the wrath of God to come in a moment, and why has it not come yet? It's because of believers who are righteous in Christ and they are standing on your behalf pleading for you. You might never realize it. It might never become obvious to you on the surface, but the reason you have not yet found yourself in hell yet is because there are some who are faithful. Maybe a godly mother who is seeking God for you, or a godly friend or neighbor who's crying out to God that you who they've been witnessing to would be brought to the Savior and saved. And God is still answering their prayer and holding back his wrath. Oh, how we ought to appreciate that. How we ought to appreciate that. How the nation ought to have appreciated Amos' prayers for them. Even as he endured, not just the first time, but the second too. Lord, forgive. Lord, cease. And of course, if that's the case, and you're not saved, and others are praying for you, and you've been spared thus far because of the praying of others, you'd have to ask, well, what are you going to do with the window of grace that, if you like, the prayers of the saints are holding open for you? What are you going to do with that opportunity that is given to you to now grasp hold of the gospel and to receive salvation through Christ and to be saved for eternity? Will you make use of that opportunity that the prayers of God's people are giving unto you as God uses it? Or are you going to despise it and waste it? Of course, it's important that you would use it and seek the Savior while he can be found. And that becomes apparent as we come to our final point, and that is the silencing of this prayer. The silencing of this prayer. See, so far we've looked at the first of these first two visions. We've seen Amos' response with grief at a sight of immense judgment. He cries to God to show mercy and to spare the people. But now there's a third vision, and it's a bit different in nature. See, the first two visions were demonstrations of what God was going to do, and Amos cried to the Lord to be merciful and to put away those judgments. But this third vision really explains why the Lord is going to act. See, this time Amos sees the Lord standing upon a wall made by a plumb line. Now, a plumb line, essentially, it's a piece of rope or string with a heavy weight on the bottom. So that whenever you hang that string up, the weight keeps the string going exactly up and down, exactly vertical. And it means if you're making a wall and you hang that plumb line beside it, you can make sure that the wall is built plumb. It's built absolutely vertical. It's not, you know, one brick put on top of the other and you stand back eventually and you find it's actually leaning away off one direction. No, if you build by the plumb line, that keeps everything perfectly straight. Well, we're told that this wall that the Lord is standing upon was made with a plumb line. Originally, it was made well. It was therefore perfectly straight. But as Amos observes the Lord, he sees the Lord with this plumb line in his hand. He's asked what he sees. He says, a plumb line. And then the Lord explains what the vision means. In verse 8, God says, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. The point is that God is going to measure his people. He's going to measure them and see if they're still straight. Measure them to see if they still meet the standard. And the point is that they don't. They don't at all. They are like a wall that used to be straight, but they have so corrupted their ways that they're now like a wall that is leaning badly out of shape, and a wall that is therefore a hazard, a danger to health and safety, a wall that is ready to cause harm to someone, and a wall therefore that needs to be torn down. You know, we ourselves would have to at times tear down a leaning wall for the sake of protecting life. It's no longer fit for use. It's not safe. That's the idea here. Israel no longer measures straight. They don't measure up. They're no longer fit for purpose. They need to be torn down. And it's for that reason that now, even after Amos has prayed twice and averted the judgment of God twice, God says in verse 8, he will not again pass by Israel. That is, he's not for turning any longer. He's spared them twice now in response to Amos praying, but no more. No more. He's not going to relent. He's not going to show further compassion. Instead, the people are to be torn down. The Lord describes it. The high places of Isaac, another name for the nation of Israel, the high places are to be desolate. The sanctuaries are to be laid waste. God will raise against the house of Jeroboam, the current king, the sword, and destroy him that way. The key thing to notice, though, is that this time Amos does not resort to prayer. And it's not that he's got tired of praying. It's not that he's become hard-hearted toward the people. It's that this time God has explicitly told him, no, Amos, I'm not going to pass by Israel any longer. I've passed by them already on numerous occasions. No longer. No longer. See, this vision was really emphasizing the point that Amos could no longer expect God to relent. This measuring of Israel and finding them wanting, it emphasized that the day of compassion was past. Now it was a time of judgment. Now it was a time for Israel to be weighed in the balances. And as they were weighed in the balances, they were found wanting. They're handed over to judgment. Now we ought to appreciate this about our God. On the one hand, he is in the business of hearing prayer and showing compassion. He's a God of immense grace. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But at the same time, our God is also the righteous judge in the business of measuring people and bringing judgment to those who are lacking, to those who are found in sin and rebellion. And so with this new vision, the role of Amos has changed. Previously, he'd been representing the people before God, praying on their behalf. Now, Amos has to represent God on behalf of the people and to declare the word of judgment. And as you think of this third vision, the thing I want you to recognize as we finish is this. If you have known God's compassion, as he has spared you and shown you mercy, and you can thank the Lord perhaps for believers around you, perhaps some in your family who have been praying for you and God has been good to you, even in response to their prayers. At the same time, do not delude yourself that the prayers of believers are enough to save you if you continue to neglect the gospel and the way of salvation through Christ. See, the final day eventually comes when all of us are measured by God's plumb line. That is his perfect standard. That standard is the law of God. It's a standard that we don't measure up to in ourselves. You think of the ruler who came to Christ. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ pointed him to the law. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. The Savior is essentially telling him, you want to know how to have eternal life? There's the standard. There's the plumb line. Do you measure up? Of course, the man doesn't. He can't. Neither do you. Neither do I. After presenting the standard, Paul comes to that same conclusion. He says in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, No, not one. He adds in verse 19 that through the law, every mouth is stopped. Everyone, all the world, becomes guilty before God. He concludes in verse 20 that by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We all stand beside the plumb line of God's law, and it shows us all that we're twisted, we're leaning, we're fit to be torn down. All God's plumb line, the law, can do for you is expose your shortcomings. So, will you be found plumb on the day of judgment? Will you be found perfectly straight, measuring up? And the answer is no. At least, the answer is no if you do not have Jesus Christ as your Savior. You might be straight-looking in the eyes of the world, but not according to God's standard, the perfect standard, fit only then to be torn down. And no matter how long the judgment of God has been delayed through the praying of God's people, no matter how long the window of opportunity and grace has stretched out for you, if you waste that opportunity and despise the Lord and refuse his salvation, the day comes when you're brought to the judgment seat, you're measured by the plumb line, and the time comes when God has to say, I will pass by no more. I will delay judgment no more. The end has come. You'll be torn down. The wonderful thing to consider, though, as we finish, is that it is possible to be found plumb, righteous, on that final day. It's possible for we who are in Christ, for you who trust the Savior, because although there's plenty that's crooked about you and me in ourselves, yet through faith, the righteousness of the only perfect man, the only man ever to measure up, the only man ever to be perfectly straight, perfectly plumb, his righteousness is given to you, received by faith alone. You can be clothed in his righteousness. Without Christ, no matter what you look like in the eyes of the world, and no matter how fervently the people of God have prayed for you all your life, without Christ, the time comes when you stand and you don't measure up. But praise God, with Christ, you're secure at that last day, measured against the plumb line, but clothed in perfect righteousness. Not your own righteousness, not your own crooked setup, but the righteousness of Christ. So are you resting in him today, secure in him, safe for eternity through him? And believer, do you have the heart that Amos shows here to pray fervently that God would be gracious, merciful, compassionate, forgiving to the world around us? May God save, and may God give us such a heart as we see before us. Amen.